people have is the same problem I've had most of my life, particularly when I was young. We get saved, we know what salvation is, we put our faith in Christ, and we say, boy, I'm thankful I don't have to go to hell. And that's marvelous, because I remember the night I got saved, that was a tremendous relief that I knew that Christ had taken my sins in his own body, and that he had set me free, and that I belonged to him, and he would never leave me nor forsake me. But I didn't really start getting serious about the future. And once I had escaped hell by the power that is in Christ, when you're young, you just don't think about millennial reigns and heaven age and eternity. Eternity is just a term that's there, but you're young and you notice girls and you fall in love eventually and you get married and you have kids and you just get caught up in everything, which is just normal, but you never think much about your future except here. And I'm not putting that down, because that's the way it's always been. But when I was about 38 years old, I really started looking at the Bible. And I thought, my goodness gracious, there's stuff in here about the millennial reign and about the kingdom age that I never noticed before. That's marvelous. And once I got into my 40s, something suddenly began to dawn on me. You're in your 40s, your life is more than half over. And I thought about the millennial reign, and I thought, that's 1,000 years. Well, I'm 69 now, so I've lived 69 years on this earth. And I'm now acutely aware that very soon I'll be leaving. I'm going to die, because that's just the attrition that happens to all of us. Well, what am I going to be doing for 1,000 years? That's what really started to hit me when I was 38 years old. What are you going to be doing for 1,000 years? Well, up until that time, the only thing I really knew was I wasn't going to hell. And I just had a kind of a picture of roll around to heaven all day in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. And I had all these pictures that I'd sung about all my life. But 1,000 years is a long time. Well, I had known from shortly after I was saved that I would have a glorified body in heaven. But what would I be doing? And I was told by a lot of people, oh, don't worry about things like that. Well, why did God write such a big book and put so many things about it in there if he didn't mean for us to seriously consider it? And then I got to thinking about the heaven age that followed. And I began to look in the Bible and discover there was a city 3/5 the size of the United States that was going to settle down on a brand new earth that God made. And I discovered, of course, before that, that Christ would return at the end of the tribulation period with all the saints he had called out previously, and they would rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. But I got to thinking about all those people that I knew were saved, that were lackadaisical and didn't care and fiddled around and with their lives and didn't do much of anything. And I thought, will we all have the same job? Will we all do the same thing? Will we all appear exactly the same? And what are these things called rewards? Just what are those things? And I began to look in the Bible, and I began to see there's an awful lot about it. So I'm going to start off tonight with a scripture out of Revelation. Then I'm going to work on over into 2 Timothy chapter 1. And the next three nights, I'm going to cover a section in 2 Timothy chapter 1. That's a very interesting section. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. But first, let's take a look at dying with Christ to forever be with him. Of course, when I got saved, I didn't understand all this. Revelation 1, 4, and 5. I just knew there was a heaven, there was a hell, that Jesus was God's Son, and he was the only one who could save me from it. And I had to put my faith in him and repent toward God. Paul said, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greek, repentance toward God. That means you turn to God. That's what repentance means, metanoia. Acknowledging your sinful condition in your heart and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Testifying both to the Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this book was written to churches. A lot of people say, oh, no, it was written to save people. It was written to churches. Should saved people read it? Yeah. Should lost people read it? Yeah. but it was written to churches. How do I know that for sure? In the very first chapter, it says so. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, and that's plural. You see, churches are looked upon in the Scripture as local and visible in one place. And he wrote it to seven different churches that were located in Asia in seven different places. In chapters 2 and 3, seven times he makes this statement in chapters 2 and 3. Seven times. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he always uses it plural. In the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So there's no question it was written to churches and to the church members in those churches. You have to interpret it in that light. If you don't interpret it in that light, you'll make a lot of misapplications, because it would be like you reading a letter that was addressed to someone else. Someone that's lost, when they read the book of Revelation, it is a great mystery to them. And some people that are saved, it's a great mystery to them. But nevertheless, it was written to churches. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Of course, that being all the Godhead bodily in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, according to Paul in Colossians. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, from the man Christ Jesus, who God resurrected from the dead and glorified and gave him a name that is above every name. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I cannot cleanse myself of sin. I cannot remove sin from myself. I cannot in any way take away any of my sins. The only way my sins, plural, were taken away and remain taken away, and the only reason I'm justified before God, is by the blood this man shed. It is what the Hebrews call in the Old Testament a kafar, an atonement. It's a covering. And when God looks at me, God spares me, because my faith is totally in the blood of Christ that sacrificed himself for me at Calvary. And he did it all by himself. Why did God do it all by himself in Christ? For this reason, to the praise of the glory of his grace, unmerited favor. If God had allowed us to have a part in salvation by our works, our goodness, our efforts, and all the things that men look upon so highly, you could not say it was by grace, which means unmerited favor, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The only reason I'm accepted, the only reason any of us are accepted by God, is in Christ, in the beloved. I'm in Christ. I've been there from the moment I repented of my sins and trusted in him and asked him to save me. And I am in Christ. No one can get me out. No one could cast me out except Christ or the Lord himself, or God Almighty, the Father. And in John, the 10th chapter, we are told that he will not cast us out. He will not pluck us out. So the only reason I'm accepted is in Christ. And the only way I could be gotten out of Christ is by God or Christ himself. And they have clearly stated they would never leave me, nor forsake me, nor cast me out. So I am accepted. Now the devil can't get me out. As long as Christ is alive, I'm safe. And he is alive forevermore. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is something that a lot of people get thoroughly mixed up on. That's plural. What does it mean? Does it mean that because I'm saved, God doesn't punish me for sins? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because you are saved and you're his child, if you don't turn from your sins, and you don't ask forgiveness for your sins, and you don't repent daily of your sins, God punishes you in the flesh for it. But what it's talking about here is the forgiveness of any sins, plural, that whatever separates you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When Christ Jesus died on the cross, all my sins were future. All of Abel's sin, whom Cain rose up and slew, were past. Peter, James, and John's sins were present at that time. When Christ said, "It is finished," he used the Greek word tetelestai, meaning it is finished in the past, in the present, and in the future. Not one single solitary sin was ever taken away by any blood animal sacrifice. Not one. When God gave us the promise in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve had sinned, he told us that he would send a seed, a Messiah, who would crush the power of Satan, the serpent. But in so doing, he would have his own heel bruised. When Christ came onto this earth, he walked up on it as God incarnate in human flesh. God was in him reconciling the world to himself. And he did what no other man has ever done. He lived a perfect, sinless life, born of a virgin, not born with the old Adamic nature. And then he laid that life on a cross to save us from all our sins. But he also shed that blood to save Abraham from his sins, and Isaac from his sins, and Noah from his sins. All of the Old Testament saints that believed that promise that God would send a seed, a Messiah, when Christ paid the blood price, it was the actual blood that took away their sin. The animal sacrifices were merely a kafar, a temporary covering, until the blood that they all pictured in the Old Testament came forth as the true blood that is in Christ. In Genesis 3:21, God sacrificed innocent animals. He shed innocent animal blood to provide a kafar, a covering, for the sins of men until the true seed would come. Once the true seed came, he paid the price for all sin. That's why I'm not going to hell. There is no sin that can ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why I don't worry about hell or going to hell. Am I concerned about something? Yes. I'm concerned about what kind of a reward I'll have in heaven. I'm concerned about the life I live in the flesh. I'm concerned about whether I'm following or serving Christ. Now in 2 Timothy 2:11, Paul said it is a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." So if I know that I'm dead with him, I have the absolute assurance that I will live with him. In Galatians 2:21, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." When you crucify a man, he dies. Now the question here that's very important to understand the answer to it is this: which part of you does he crucify? He crucifies your soul. He crucifies your soul, and he buries your soul with him spiritually. "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." He crucifies your soul, it's buried and resurrected with him, and then Christ puts his spirit in you. Okay, what was the promise in Genesis 3:15? That God would send a seed that would bruise the serpent's head, crush the power that Satan had over man, through man being in bondage to sin, which Adam and Eve committed, and which we inherited through their natures. And when Christ came, he forever broke that bondage. He forever put an end to all sins for anyone who would believe in him. I was born again 57 years ago. Did I understand all this at that time? Absolutely not. Why do I understand it now? Because the same Spirit that saved me by the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus promised me, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." He promised me, if I would study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that he would give me wisdom, discernment, and understanding. I understand what this means now. I understand what happened the night I got saved. My soul was crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ, and the Spirit of Christ came to live in me. So what does that make me? It makes me an individual standing here that is in absolute, completely sinful flesh. My flesh is exceeding sinful. And God is not going to redeem that or change that flesh until the redemption. He says to save people in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. My soul is trapped in between a flesh that is totally sinful and a spirit in me that is absolutely perfect, that never sins, which is the seed of God, a spiritual seed in the person of Christ. So every day I have to make decisions about the life which I now live in the flesh. Paul said, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, if you had to pick a man in all of history who had more faith than anyone else, who would you pick? There's no choice, really. It would be the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, exhibiting a perfect faith. He is a perfect seed. He cannot sin. And he lives inside me. My flesh is totally sinful, doesn't want to do anything but sin, has no love for anything except itself and little puppy dogs and the children it produces. And in between, I, the soul that's speaking to you, I'm trapped. Every day I have to decide whether I'm going to follow that perfect spirit that lives in me or whether I'm going to follow that absolutely imperfect flesh. The soul does sin. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then why did the Lord say, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? The Lord says very clearly that the flesh is enmity against him. The flesh is nothing but sinful. So if the flesh can't do anything but sin, and the Spirit of Christ can't do anything but be perfect, who is it that's sinning that has to ask for forgiveness? It's the soul. You see, God's going to reward you in heaven for the life you lived in the flesh. And every day you've got choices. Am I going to be faithful to God? Am I going to do what his word says? Am I going to follow the perfect spirit in me? And this book is what he uses to build you up spiritually. Am I going to follow this book? Or am I going to follow my flesh? I wish I could tell you in my 57 years that I had followed God more than I followed the flesh. But I'd have to be honest and tell you, if you went back and evaluated my life, I have followed the flesh much more. And I'm speaking to you as the soul. I have followed my flesh much more than I ever followed the Spirit. As I've grown older, it's become easier to follow the Spirit because this book has strengthened me. I see the advantage now spiritually of serving God. I've grown spiritually to the point where I realize what a fool I was for having followed the flesh. And now do I still follow the flesh? Sometimes. What do you do when you sin? I ask God to forgive me, and he forgives me. Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There are some people who believe that after you come to Christ and you accept him as Savior, he saves you and you're saved. But then afterwards, if you sin in the flesh and keep on sinning, that you'll lose your salvation and you'll go to hell. All I can tell you is what Paul said to the church at Galatia. He said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie? Having been made perfect by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? I couldn't obtain my salvation by my works. I can't keep it by my works. I have to rely completely on Christ. Otherwise, Christ died in vain. Now, we're going to be dealing with 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're in verse 11 now, and tomorrow I'll do verse 12. Talking about being dead. In Colossians 3, 3 and 4. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. My life is hid with Christ in God. And Romans tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall she also appear with him in glory. Now, when I appear with him in glory, it's going to be interesting to see what I look like. And before I'm finished tonight, we're going to be talking about some outer garments that God indicates are given as rewards in heaven. something that lasts forever, and that not all people will have the same glorious outward appearance in heaven as others. Everyone will have a glorified body. Everyone will be ecstatically happy. But some will be more glorious than others, which I'll prove before I'm finished tonight. Beloved, now, right now, in this life, I've had people say at funerals, well, she was a sweet old lady, and if anybody makes it, surely she did. You're either a child of God now and forever, or when you die, you never were a child of God. He says, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, now notice the we's, notice the pronouns in here. It doth not yet appear what we, that's us, shall be. But we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, that's Christ, for we shall see him, Christ, as he is. Okay, what's the hope that we have? But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And every man that hath this hope in him, that is in Christ, who will do the transformation, purifieth himself. It's not that he purifies himself by works, but by the hope that he has in Christ, there is a purification process with the washing of water by the word, according to Ephesians 5:26. Even as he, Christ, is pure. The only pure thing I have, absolutely pure, absolutely perfect, absolutely sinless, absolutely sinless, is the Spirit of Christ in me. And my hope in him is that when he appears, I will receive a glorified body, because I believe in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I believe he saved me. I believe that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now let's take a look, continuing, in verse 4. 1 John 3, 2 through 9, we're in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Okay? That's what sin is. The Lord told us very clearly, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He was addressing a group of men who were under the heavy burden of the law. They were weighed down with it. It had grown so heavy and burdensome that they had never really learned what it was for. Wherefore the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Christ took the condemnation that I was under because of the law, and he nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way. So when I received Christ as my Savior, I was taken out from under the condemnation that was upon me because of my inability to keep the commandments of God, and I was placed under the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. My sins were not taken away by my ability to keep God's commandments. My sins were taken away by Jesus Christ. And in him is no sin. Okay, if you say Christ is living in me, and you believe you've been born again, and your salvation is Jesus living in you, then you've got a perfect nature living in you, the Spirit of Christ, and in him is no sin. Verse 6. Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. Well, who is it that abides in Christ? All those that have been placed in him by the new birth. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Well, who is it that's sinning? Somebody that Christ doesn't abide in. As far as God is concerned, when he looks at me, he knows that I received Christ. He knows I've been born again. And he does not impute those sins to me that formerly would have sent me to hell because I could not keep the commandments of God. Somebody who's still struggling and trying to keep the law, the commandments of God, so they can go to heaven, they do not know him, neither have they seen him. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Okay, let's look at that. What does the same man, Paul, what does Paul have to say about righteousness? He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. What does Isaiah say? All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The only righteous man who ever lived is Jesus Christ. I did not have any righteousness at all before Christ saved me. At the new birth, his spirit came to live in me. I have that righteous spirit of that righteous man very much alive in me. So I can do righteousness. Can a man who has not been born again or a woman who has not been born again perform righteousness? Absolutely not. Because the only righteous man who ever lived is Jesus Christ. And if he's not in you to direct you, I do righteous acts, but only because it's Christ inside me who is the righteous man who is directing my soul to do them. And who gets credit for it and who gets glory for it? My soul? No. Christ in me that leads me and motivates me to do it by his power. He's the one that leads. He's the one that has the power. He's the one that does it. And he's the one that gets the glory. But if I don't have him in me, I can't do righteousness. Because Christ is righteous, I have to have him in me. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. If you don't have God as your father, you have the devil as your father. That's what he told a group in John chapter 8. Hear of your father the devil. And they were very righteous men. They were trying to keep every jot and tittle of the law. The whole 8th chapter of John clearly indicates that. They were the most religious people of their day. They were the Pharisees and scribes. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. If Satan is your father, and you don't have the indwelling spirit of Christ in you, you can't do anything but sin. Everything you do is sin. That's why, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The only reason that I'm going to heaven is because Christ in me has destroyed the works of the devil. Now I want you to notice this next verse, and I want you to think about it. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. My soul commits sin. But I confess my sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. Does that mean if I don't confess my sins, I go to hell? No. As far as God is concerned, when he looks at me, he does not impute sin to me. He imputes righteousness. David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God will never impute any sin to me that would send me to hell and separate me from his love, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So why doesn't God count me as having committed sin that would send me to hell? I'm born of God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, that's the seed, the spiritual seed, the only good part of me, the Spirit of Christ, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin in God's eyes because he is born of God. 57 years ago, this happened to me, being born again from above, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. You see, this is an incorruptible seed in me. I heard about Christ. I believed about Christ. I believed he was the perfect living Son of God. I believed that he could save me. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I believed. And I asked Jesus Christ to save me. God placed him in me. He is an incorruptible seed. He lives and abides forever. I heard the word of God. When God looks at me, there is no sin I can ever commit that God would use as justification for sending me to hell. Because Christ has paid the full price for all my sins. Some people go through life afraid they can lose their salvation. They never know what the Scripture means when it says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, I'm going to talk about something that is following salvation. Everything I've shown you has to do with salvation up to now. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about what then, why should we live for Christ if we're going to heaven anyway? Because there are things waiting for us in heaven that we can claim as our inheritance. That if we don't claim them after we're saved, we're not going to be as joyously, ecstatically happy in heaven as we could have been for all eternity if we would have done them. The degree of your faithfulness to the Lord in his local church is equal to the depth of your belief that promises he has made concerning the future, millennial, and heaven ages are all true. If you really believe there's a city 3/5 the size of the United States coming down on a final new heaven and new earth in the heaven age, if you really believe there's a millennial reign and there's a city that's going to be built with a temple in it over in Jerusalem, and you really believe that God's word is true concerning the promises he's made, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, and his Spirit wrote that book," and that's the way he reveals them to us. Paul talks a great deal about all this. Is it true? Is it all true? John talks a little bit, a great deal about it. Is it true? Is it all true? I believe it is. That's why I'm faithful in his church. I believe the promises of God, that by these exceeding great and precious promises you might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that shall not either be barren nor unfruitful in the word of God. What I'm trying to say is this. The depth of your belief that promises he has made concerning the future, millennial, and heaven ages are all true. That's what determines your faithfulness, the depth of your belief in that. The type of outer garment you will wear for all eternity. That's what that's equal to, which is equal to what you are now weaving by obedience to his indwelling power. He's already cleaned up your inside. He's already saved you. He's already promised you a glorified body. Now he's saying to you, are you going to let me weave by my power in you an outer garment that people can see is a manifestation of my work in you? It's all by the power of Christ. Revelation 19:7-8. A lot of churches teach that the bride is made up of all the saved. I bow before God, stand before man, knowing I'm a stancher at the judgment seat of Christ, and I tell you that's not true. The Lord is going to take all the saved to heaven. They're all going to have glorified bodies. They're all going to be ecstatically happy. There will be no sadness. But God's going to pick out from among those who were saved, those who were faithful. And those are going to be those who stay the closest to him. Now, as I said last night, the bride is not made up of Jesus getting on a tuxedo, taking the saved on his arm, walking down the aisle, and having God the Father marry them. The Lord used earthly parables to teach heavenly things. He told Nicodemus, if I have told you of heavenly things, or earthly things, and you do not understand, how can I tell you of heavenly things and expect you to understand? He continually uses parables. Now, when you talk about the bride, you're talking about a relationship. I've been very fortunate. God gave me a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful wife. We have a marvelous, wonderful relationship. I'm 69 now, and I won't tell you how old she is. I used to, but I discovered you're not supposed to do that. But we're like a couple of kids. We're just like two kids. And when we're alone, we laugh. We have just as much. We have more fun now than we've ever had in our lives. Listen, all these trips I make, laws of mercy, I miss her like 60. And she misses me. I can tell. Because when I come back, she hangs around me like a little lost puppy. And she loves me very much, and I love her very much. I want to be where she is. If God would have let me, I'd have just stayed right here, and I wouldn't have preached over 700 revivals in the last 21 years. I would have stayed right here. I love being with you guys. I love being in this church. But it just wasn't the Lord's will. Now, when I first got saved, I was just as saved then as I am now. But there was Norma Danner. Pretty little old girl lived across the street from us, 1111 State Street. Little old blonde-haired girls. I always liked blondes. She was just so pretty. I never thought much about Jesus, except this. Every time the preacher would say, "Tom Mack, won't it be wonderful when Jesus will come?" I'd lie like a scalded dog. I'd say, "Oh, yeah, preacher." But it wasn't just Norma. It was also Mary Ann Edwards. And she was, she was out of this world. And she's the first girl I ever kissed. And I had watched these guys on television and how they smooched and everything. And I didn't, I knew you didn't go like you kissed your mother when you were going downtown. But, you know, I didn't French kiss or anything like that, but I knew you're supposed to soften up your lips and do all that stuff. And so she really thought that I knew how to kiss. And I faked her out, you know, I didn't know how to kiss. But I'd watch these guys on television and got a general idea. And then there was another girl named Peggy. And every time the preacher would ask me, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus would come? I did not want Jesus to come. And when I met Imogene, I did not want Jesus to come. And when we started having all these kids, I did not want Jesus to come. Then I went to Vietnam. Well, I kind of wanted Jesus to come then. It was bad. And then I came back home, and then the Lord called me to preach. Well, now I'm 69 years old, so naturally I want him to come desperately now. But life when you're young, it's different. But now I'm acutely aware that it is extremely profitable spiritually after you've been saved to make yourself ready by the power of Christ that's in you. Let us be glad and rejoice, Revelation 19, 7 and 8. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. A lot of people get saved, and they don't become devoted to Christ. I was one of them. Until I was 38 years old, I didn't fall in love with him. But when I got to be 38 and I started studying this book and I got to know him better, and I'm still getting to know him better, I'm still learning new things about him every week, and I've fallen in love with him. And I just can't wait to be where he is. Now, heaven's a big place. The ones who are faithful to him and who really fall in love with him and really try to please him in accordance with this book, which was written by his Spirit, and they try to position themselves in the place that he meant for them to be, which is one of his local churches, and they try to find the role that God wants them to play in that church. And it's different for all people. Some people in this church that are very dedicated, they don't teach, they don't do anything, but they're here all the time. They have an exuberant spirit. They're very friendly. They're very warm to people that come and visit. And I don't put any heat or pressure on anybody in this church to do anything. God's Spirit raises them up, and I try to kind of stand back and let the Lord work with them and let them find their own level. If they go off on a tangent, well, I'll try to do a little bit of something to help them, but I try not to ever hurt their feelings. I guess once in a while I do, but I don't mean to. I kid people all the time, but I just kind of stand back and let them and the Lord work it out. Now, when it says, and his wife hath made herself ready, it means this individual, after she was saved, he or she was saved, because this is not something that has sexual connotation to it. It's a position in heaven. The power of Christ was in her, in him or her. And they got to looking in this book, and they got to realizing that the beauty of Christ that they knew was in them needed to come on the outside. And they began to let the power of Christ in them change their lives. Now, I was talking to somebody about you, Bob Christie, the other day. Is that lady down at the nursing home? She said, you used to be mean as a snake.
Boy, she was right. She knew me.
She said he was as mean as a rattlesnake. Well, now you get to see Bob over here. Some of you visiting, you don't know him. But that's one of the sweetest guys I know. And he works with people and takes people everywhere. He's had a real transformation in his life. Now, when Christ comes to live inside you, it comes on the outside. And I have high hopes for Geraldine. I hope one day it comes out a little bit. But it's something that God means to be seen on the outside. But it's not something that he can take credit for, or that Geraldine can take credit for, or that anybody can take credit for, because it's Christ inside you that does the work. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You do the letting. And as you respond to his Spirit through that book, you see a change on the outside. I used to be pretty hard to be around. I was the most self-centered man who ever lived on the earth. Probably still am. But I recognize it. And now, by the power of Christ within me, I try not to be that way. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness, your soul, let's come outside now, which was his righteousness planted in you by the new birth, is what will be reflected by what you wear outside your glorified body in heaven. Not all glorified bodies in heaven are going to be the same. 1 Corinthians 15, 41-42. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another in glory. They're all glorious, but some are more glorious than others. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So is the conclusion. It means therefore. So also is the resurrection of the dead. You're going to be able to tell in heaven who served God and who didn't. All glorified bodies will be glorious, but some will be more glorious than others. We're going to take a little short break, and then we'll come back after that.